Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again this morning to extol you, to bless you, to speak praises to your name. Father, because you are worthy of all glory and honor and adoration. Father, for your own name's sake, you have redeemed us as your people out of this world. You have called us and set us apart and saved us through Christ so that you could put your mercy on display. And Father, I ask that as we ponder this morning and as we consider the goodness that you have shown us in Christ, that we would marvel at your mercy, that we would marvel at the grace and the kindness that you have shown us in Christ. And Father, that you would be glorified, that we would prize you in our hearts, and that we would prize you in our songs, in our worship, in our praise of you publicly. And Father, that we would prize you and set you apart in our lives, that it would be evident that we have been called out from among this world and that we are a people that are your unique possession. Father, do these things. Answer these requests. For your own name's sake, so that you would be glorified and exalted. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 20 this morning. Genesis 20. All right, just setting a little bit of context here. We, after following Lot in the last chapter, we now reset back following the life of Abraham. And when we last saw Abraham back in chapter 18 was when the three divine visitors come to Abraham. It seems clear, I think, in the text that one of them, is an appearance of God himself. The other two are angels. And they come again reiterating the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And that'll actually be significant for us this morning. We've seen the promise to Abraham has at least four elements to it, that he'll receive a land and that those who bless him, God will bless. That's relevant today as well. In his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that God would make of him a mighty nation. The reality is that all of these promises that God has given to Abraham really do still hang on the fact that Abraham has no heir, right? And we have, as we followed Abraham's story from Genesis 12 on, has been the gaping hole in the Abraham story since the very beginning, is that when we first meet Abraham, Sarah, I believe this was 65 years old at the time, and God promises Abraham, I think, is 75 at the time, and God has promised Abraham that he's going to have a son, that he'll have an heir who will inherit all of these promises. We are now in chapter 20, 25 years later. Just doing the math there. That doesn't make Abraham and Sarah more likely to have a child. Right? Abraham is now nearly 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And the promise of God still is as yet unfulfilled. And yet, we have seen just recently, that the previous two chapters, God is still insisting not only that Abraham will have an heir, but that it's not going to be any of the workarounds that Abraham has tried thus far. Right? That at the outset, it seems like Abraham assumes his heir would be his household servant, Eliezer. Then possibly he thinks that his servant is going to be Lot, or his heir will be his nephew Lot. Again, that's not I always want to caution where I'm seeing something that maybe isn't explicit in the text. The text doesn't say that overtly, but I think we're supposed to have that idea as we're reading that maybe Lot would inherit the promises of Abraham, but as Lot continues to spiral down and all the ugliness that we saw in chapter 19 and the concluding ugliness of 19, it is clear that Lot is not going to be the inheritor of the promise, nor is it going to be Ishmael, the son of Abraham, through Hagar. God has made clear the promise is going to be fulfilled through Abraham and Sarah, which means as we open this chapter, chapter 20, and we see what will be fairly immediately a familiar story, one we've read quite a lot like this before already in Abraham's life, that the safety and security of Abraham and Sarah are both immensely important as we start this chapter. Chapter 20, this morning, Genesis 20, the entire chapter. From there, and just the transition is from his vantage point overseeing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where we have last seen Abraham. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, as I say, the first thing I think we notice as we read this passage is, especially those of you who've been here week by week in our series on Genesis, haven't we read this before? And the answer is, we read a passage just like this, and interestingly enough, it is back in Genesis 12, where God first calls Abraham and gives him the promise, and it is immediately after that that Abraham goes to, in that case, Egypt because of a famine, and does the same thing. Tell them, you're my sister. I'm scared that if they think I'm your husband, that they're going to be jealous and they'll kill me and take you. So say that you're my sister so that I won't die here. So yes, we have read this kind of thing before. In fact, you will do that. I'm just rabbit trail really, really quick here. You will find in academic study of the Bible the idea that, well, you've got this same story, the details have changed, but it's recorded two times, and that's a sign of a sloppy editor who inserted the same story in the Bible twice, right? That this is a sign of the construction of Genesis, of multiple authors, that kind of stuff. This is the kind of stuff you hear if you watch Bible stuff on History Channel, which don't. Because it's almost always bad and liberal in its understanding of Scripture. But this is considered evidence of this, is that there are these various Abraham stories, traditions passed down, and in this case, the editor did a sloppy job of recording the same story twice with details changed. That is really a bizarre thing to believe. Not only are there obvious detail changes, but Abraham himself says in this story, he did this all the time, right? So we've already noted this is 25 years after the first time Abraham does this in Egypt. But look at our text again this morning. Look at verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother. This was normal for Abraham. This is something he did. Not only, I mean, the Bible for us records two instances of Abraham doing this, but I think we're justified based on Abraham's language there that he did this over and over and over again. So what are we supposed to make of this? What are we supposed to make of this? What I think we are rightly to understand, right? In this account that we read, here is this a pagan king, a king of a foreign nation, it's difficult to know fully what to make of his standing before God. Obviously, God appears to him in a revelatory dream and speaks to him. Is this guy a fearer of the true God? Obviously, Abraham doesn't think he is. But of the two men here, Abimelech or Abraham, who comes out looking better? Well, it's Abimelech who comes. I mean, the text vindicates Abimelech. I think it's important to note that as you go through here, when God first confronts Abraham, or I'm sorry, confronts Abimelech in his dream, and God says, you know, behold, look at verse 3 in the middle of it. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech replies, and he starts giving all the reasons. They're pretty good reasons. Right? I mean, you could, he's making excuses, but the reality is, he says, I did this innocently. I didn't think I was doing anything amiss. And does God agree with Abimelech or not? And the answer is what? He does agree with Abimelech, right? And I think it's important for us as we read this to note this. Look at verse 4. Here is Moses as the inspired narrator. Now Abimelech had not approached her. And in the context, we understand what that means, that there was no relationship between Abimelech and Sarah. You hear him, you know, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Which is, if you were sitting down reading Genesis kind of in one sitting, that would echo back from two chapters previous when Abraham and God are talking and God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham asks that question. God, you won't destroy the innocent along with the guilty. Here is Abimelech asking the same question, appealing to God's righteousness. I've done this in my innocence, in my integrity. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. So as we read this, it's very clear Abimelech has not intentionally done anything amiss. Abraham is the one who has been misleading, who has And this is where what we need to see as we see this within the context of the story of Abraham, right? Here is God making very clear, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And here is Abraham in his cavalier disregard of his wife's well-being is really putting a threat on the promise of God. Why has this become a pattern in Abraham's life, right? Why would it be that Moses here, under inspiration, in recounting Abraham's life, records him doing this now a second time and indicates in the text that this was probably a pattern in Abraham's life? I've got two answers for us this morning that I want us to contemplate here. First, the question, why does the Bible record Abraham sinning twice the same way? Have you ever sinned twice the same way? And the answer obviously is yes, that we all have. That nearly all of us could point to things that we know that God has forbidden for us, or that God has commanded of us that we don't do, that have become repeated patterns in our life. This was clearly one for Abraham. And why has this become a pattern in Abraham's life? I think part of the answer, if you look at the conclusion of the first time Abraham does this, right, in Egypt, does it work for Abraham or not? It really does, right? So you've got, I mean, obviously, and I don't want to make light, but it was touch and go for a few moments there as Sarah's been taken into Pharaoh's household. And you know, okay, well, what am I going to do now? But then when God intervenes at the end of the story, what has happened to Abraham? He's been enriched massively by Pharaoh. That as Pharaoh sends him out, he sends him out with all these goods, and Abraham comes out ahead of this in the story, seemingly. Is that happening again here? It seems to be happening again here. And again, I don't want to put a lot of weight on this where scripture is silent, but it wouldn't surprise me if this happened other times in Abraham's life, or at the very least, that Abraham's deception in other cases allowed him to sail smoothly through places without incident, right? By having Sarah make this claim that he is or that she is his sister, that he has avoided all this trouble. One of the reasons, and we'll speak of this now, probably return to it later. One of the reasons that we sometimes don't repent of things that we know are sin is that from a human point of view, they're not causing us any trouble right now. Right? I mean, the reality of it is we do often find the need to repent of sin at the moment where our sin is finally causing us problems. Is it wrong to repent of sin when our sin catches up with us and is causing us problems? No, it's not, right? And the reality is, just because we're the sort of people that we are, right? Because we're the sort of people we are, it often takes us coming face to face with the consequences of our sin for us to finally deal with things that we've known we've needed to deal with for a long time. Here, Abraham seems to be returning to this recurring pattern of behavior because, as far as from a human point of view, it is not causing him problems. Well, again, we'll come back to that at the end. The other reason I think Scripture records this incident for us twice. And this is of enormous importance. We read Romans 3 this morning. Can I turn to Romans? I want you to see this in the text. Turn to Romans 4. So if you're familiar with the book of Romans, and I would encourage you as much as possible to be familiar with the book of Romans. It's a foundational book for understanding really your whole Bible. But in Romans, just the big picture, the 30,000 foot overview of the book of Romans, what we read in the text this morning is the first major turning point in the book of Romans. That really Romans, starting about midway through chapter 1, after Paul gets through his introduction, midway through chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, into chapter 3, the end of which we read this morning, Paul is laying out the case that all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, are condemned before God. Right? This is the status of all mankind, that here is the law of God, and whether people know the law of God or merely they have reference to the law of God that's written on their hearts, right? That all of us have that. Whether you have the written law of God as the Jews or just the conscience that you have as a Gentile who wouldn't have had the law of God, in either case, when we are confronted with the law of God, what we find is that the law of God condemns us all. None of us meet the standards of the law of God. And so the law condemns us. And so if I need righteousness before God, which Paul argues that we do, I'm going to need righteousness from a source other than the law. Right? That is really the case that Paul is building in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. And that's why in the passage that we read this morning, the passage printed on your bulletin, the turning point is that last paragraph. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. A righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first major turning point in the book of Romans. It's Paul is saying, hey, I need to explain this to you. It is the case not that we are justified by keeping the law of God, but that we are right with God. Righteousness is given to us, not earned by us. It is given to us, not by merit, but by faith. Then in chapter 4, and this is why I asked you to turn here, The first thing that Paul is anticipating you saying is, well, Paul, is this new, right? Are you telling us that it was the case in the Old Testament that people were justified by the law, but now that Jesus has come, we're justified by faith? Are there people who believe that? That's kind of how the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, it's law, but in the New Testament, it's grace, right? Are there people that think like that? There are. And in chapter 4, what Paul says is, no, and I don't want to exposit all of chapter 4, but the argument that he makes here in Romans 4 is, it has always been the case that anyone who is accepted by God is accepted by faith and grace and not by the works of the law. Right? He makes this case with Abraham here. Look at verse 13, right? Go back to verse 9. He talks about the blessing and the promise that God makes to Abraham. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That was Genesis 15. We looked at that several weeks ago. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The point is, if you read Genesis, God counts Abraham righteous apart from the obedience of the law, right? Circumcision comes after Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see Paul's argument here? Paul's argument is Abraham, even Abraham, was not accepted by God by works of the law. Now, why does this matter for Genesis 20? There's a tendency, especially among man-made religions, to whitewash the founders of the religion to make them seem like just unbroken models of virtue, right? I mean, if we were making up a new religion, I don't recommend this. If we were making up a new religion, right? If you were starting a cult, right? One of the things you generally want to do with a cult is you've got the leader of the cult who this person is superhuman in his insight and righteousness, right? And that's normally a sign of a man-made religion, is that the founder of your religion is this supernaturally righteous man. I think it's remarkable that here we are contemplating the life of Abraham, all right? He is, you hear the language today, the speaking of the Abrahamic religions. I think just from a biblical perspective, right? He is in some ways the founder of biblical Judaism, Old Testament Mosaism, the true religion of Israel. He is also the father, Paul tells us this in Galatians, he's the father of all the faithful, right? That Abraham is in some sense the man of faith, even for us as Christians. It would be easy for Moses, for instance, to look back at the life of Abraham and from a merely human point of view, want to set up Abraham as this unbroken model of virtue. But he doesn't. He tells us the story of Abraham with the warts, including this pattern that we see, not only in the two incidents, but also the testimony of Abraham that this was just kind of how he did things. This pattern of unbelief on the part of Abraham. This pattern of not trusting God enough to tell the truth where he went, trusting that God would keep his promises, but instead lying and misrepresenting and getting himself in these horrendous situations because of his failure to trust God. Here, Moses tells those stories, and I would argue that he tells those stories in part to show us that Abraham is being preserved and blessed by God because of God's promise and not because of Abraham's merit. Does that make sense? Right? So we read Genesis 12, and Abraham goes down into Egypt and he says, "This is my sister," and he comes out of Egypt enriched. Here is Abraham who is in Gerar, and he says, tell him you're my sister, and you, this whole ugly situation, but Abraham comes out enriched. Why does Abraham come out of these situations enriched? Is it because of Abraham's virtue? And the answer is what? No. He comes out merely because. He comes out enriched because God is still keeping his promise that he made to Abraham in spite of Abraham's unfaithfulness. We saw back in chapter 12, when we saw this story initially of Abraham in Egypt, that there is so much in that passage that seems to prefigure Israel's later experience in famine, going down to Egypt and being in peril under the Pharaoh, and then being delivered and sent out and enriched That there's the language there as Moses is writing both Exodus and Genesis. There's a huge amount of parallels in language where I think the situation of Abraham in Egypt is prefiguring God's later blessing on Abraham's people, the Israelites. We may have something similar here as Abraham has this second incident, now here closer to the land of promise. As God is eventually going to not only give the wealth of the Egyptians into the hand of the Israelites, but He is going to deliver the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And here's the thing that I want us to see as we look at Abraham and as then we look at Israel. In every case, the blessing that God bestows on Abraham, the blessing that God bestows upon Israel is not because of merit. Does Israel deserve to be delivered? Have they walked in righteousness and uprightness, and so they deserve to be delivered from Egypt and to be blessed by God? Is that what the Old Testament models for us? And the same thing with the inheritance of the land, that this is grace. We haven't looked at this passage in a while, so we're going to look at it. Deuteronomy 7. It's one of my favorites, Gene. It's one of my favorites. Deuteronomy 7. I just love this passage, and I think it's very relevant to our understanding of what's going on here in Genesis 20. You know, how is it that God is blessing Abraham in spite of his sin? Right? We read this story, and it rubs us the wrong way. And we'll talk about that shortly because that's very telling. But Deuteronomy 7, I love this passage here. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Holy there doesn't mean righteous. It means His unique possession. You have been set apart from all the other peoples, uniquely belonging to God. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples." A bit of an ego puncturing. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And this is something we've pointed out before, but I don't tire of pointing it out, that if you start in verse 7 and sort of drop out the things that are set off by commas there, the God didn't love you because you were more in number, but, verse 8, because He loves you, right? Why does God love you, according to this text? Because He loves you. Because He has made promises to your fathers. You didn't get delivered from Egypt, Moses says to the Israelites, because you deserved it, because you merited it, because you were awesome. You were delivered from Egypt because God loves you and has set His promise on you, on your fathers, and He is going to fulfill His promise. That is what's happening in Genesis 20, that God is continuing to bless Abraham because God has promised He's going to bless Abraham. And when we see the disconnect between Abraham's unfaithfulness and God's blessing, the point that we're supposed to see there is the graciousness of God, the mercy of God. Indeed, throughout this the whole chapter, right? The fact that here is Abimelech who acts innocently. He acts and God agrees with him, acts in his integrity. This whole chapter is very disorienting to us, especially because we want the Bible to read essentially like Aesop's fables, right? If this chapter is Aesop's fables, who is the good guy and who's the bad guy? The good guy is whom? Abimelech. And the bad guy is Abraham. And in a well-written Aesop's fable, who should come out ahead in this story? Abimelech should come out ahead. And Abraham is the hare, and Abimelech is the tortoise. And when you read this story, Abimelech should be rewarded because he did what was right. Abraham should be punished because he's done what's bad. And instead, everything is backwards. Abimelech does as best he can determine what is right, and God's curse falls on Abimelech and on his whole nation, on Abimelech's wives. The women of the nation are made barren, which is certainly ironic in the course of the Abraham and Sarah story, that now the women of Gerar are barren. When Sarah has been taken, Sarah, who is certainly throughout this whole account the barren woman the model example of that, and now that curse has come to them, and Abraham who has been unrighteous walks away blessed. And you take this story as it stands. And if we're just reading Scripture to find out what I should do, whose example should you follow in this text? Who comes out ahead? Be like Abraham. Guys, lie about your wives. Let's close in prayer. No, it's... That's obviously not the right answer. But the text is disorienting to us because the guy who does what's wrong is blessed. The guy who does what's right is cursed. What's going on here? Why is Abimelech cursed? The answer is he's cursed because he has harmed Abraham. And God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Right? What has God promised? Those who bless you, he says to Abraham, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Here is a man who is just, as it were, kidnapped Abraham's wife. And even though he did so unintentionally, God is going to keep his promise. He keeps his promise when the man repents and restores Sarah. He also gives all this stuff to Abraham and tells him, live wherever you want in the land, because God is continually being faithful to Abraham. Several months ago when Chris Ames was here, led us through the book of Job. We often think of having the theology of Job's friends when it comes to someone suffering, right? So here's someone suffering, and the unbiblical approach to suffering is, you must have done something, right? And is it, are we prone to the theology of Job's friends? Is that something that we are often prone to? We are, right? And sometimes, even more with ourselves, sometimes, than we are with others, right? I mean, there are times where someone suffers and a person might be inclined to say, well, they must have done something wrong. But I pastorally see it even more in people, Christians' lives, that something bad is happening in their lives, and they start having the theology of Job's friends about themselves. I must have done something. Why is God angry with me? But here's the flip side of the theology of Job's friends. The flip side of the theology of Job's friends is, things are going pretty well for me. Therefore, I must not have anything to repent for. What I want us to see is, we are supposed to read Genesis 20 and recognize that God is being gracious to Abraham in spite of Abraham's sin. Does that make sense? What we've got here is God being merciful, and God being gracious, and God being faithful to Abraham, even though Abraham has not merited it. And what I want us to consider this morning, Christian, is God good to you even as you don't deserve it? And the answer for all of us is yes. God is merciful to us. He is gracious to us. We see, especially from a New Testament perspective, He is merciful and gracious to us in Christ. God has made promises to us in Christ that we have not earned, right? Let's not slip into the theology of Job's friends when things are going well for us and saying, God must be very pleased with what I'm doing because look at the good things that are happening in my life. The reality is the good things that are happening in our life are things that are fruits of God's mercy and His grace on us. And they need to be received by us from God as gifts and not as merited. Does that make sense? As we think of God's goodness to us, right? In all of our lives and in different seasons of life. But at any point in our life, we can normally think of things that are going on in our life that are hardships, that are difficulties, things that we're struggling with. We also ought to be able, at any point in our life, to be able to point to things and say, look, here are good gifts from God. We ought to, right, periodically count our blessings and think of the good things that God has given to us. But as we think of those good things that God has given to us, we should take the occasion to realize, like Moses says to the Israelites, that God has set His love on us not because we have earned it, but because He loved us. And because of the promises that He has, and this is what we're talking about in Sunday school, because of the promises He has sworn to His Son, Jesus Christ, to give Him a people, right? As we think of the goodness that God has shown to us, it is not a goodness that we have merited. And so as we look at a chapter like Genesis 20 and the sort of disorienting moral framework of Genesis 20, the good guy seems to be getting the short end of the stick. The guy who is corrupt seems to be being blessed by God. The reason that we're being told this story is that the Bible is stressing from one end to another that God's people are not God's people because they've merited it. God's people are God's people because it is by grace, through faith, and not by merit. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray, especially for those of us here this morning who have been believers for a long time, who, through your kindness, have grown in sanctification, have sought, through the means that you have appointed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, I pray that you would save us from self-righteousness and the assumption that you are pleased with us because we have become good. Father, you accept us now as you accepted us on the day of our conversion because of the merits of Jesus Christ. The blessings that you have bestowed on us, you have bestowed on us in Him, in Christ, and not on our own merit. So, Father, I pray that you would cause us to see this truth again. We thank you for the work of sanctification in our lives. We thank you for the work that you do in delivering us from sin. Father, this is a blessing, but may we never come to the position of thinking that we have merited the goodness that you have shown us in Christ. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have not come to rely on Christ for acceptance before you, Father. May they see anew that their righteousness falls short of the perfect standard that you require, and may they see their need for mercy. Father, as we leave from here, may we go out with the spirit of those who have been forgiven a great debt, so that we would be merciful to others and that we would proclaim the mercy that we have received, that we would do so with great zeal and enthusiasm to tell others of the mercy that we have received from you through Christ. May we do this for your glory's sake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.